As you know, I've been devoted for over 30 years here at Duluth Bible Church to the verse-by-verse expository teaching of the Word of God. I'm committed to this because I believe it's it best serves to understand the Bible correctly. For in doing so, we keep in focus both the context and the content of a passage of Scripture and then compare it with other verses from the Word of God in order to arrive at accurate interpretative conclusions, which are to lead to both an understanding of what the verse means, first of all, and then what it means to us practically in the 21st century. But having said all of that, this is not to imply that in this expositional approach that we don't at times develop a biblical concept or principle with great depth, for we do. And such has been the case in our current verse-by-verse series in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 6, where we've been studying for several weeks now the worthy walk amid spiritual warfare. And in particular, we've been devoting several messages to taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we want to develop that thought more today, but in doing so, we don't want to go to Ephesians 6 to begin with. We want to go to Psalm 130. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 130. For while we've been studying the Scriptures together regarding various aspects of the faith rest life and the shield of faith as we live the Christian life the very same way we were saved, we want to see today another aspect that I would like to tie into this study as it relates to the need and importance of waiting on the Lord. We begin reading in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Have you ever felt trapped? Trapped in hopelessness? Trapped in discouragement? And as a result, you find yourself spiraling downward emotionally and spiritually. Certainly, the writer of Psalm 113 reflects in verse 1 that he's in the depths. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And the solution would not be to change his circumstances, though that's what we usually want in our trials. The solution would be found in getting his eyes off his circumstances, getting his eyes off himself, and putting them back on the Lord and the Lord's grace and the Lord's sovereign control in his life. And that's why we read in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you held our sins against us, who would ever be able to stand? The good news is that God doesn't hold our sins against us in the sense that Jesus Christ died for our sins, paid for them completely, and offers full and free and forever forgiveness to those who trust in Him. And thus, if God treats us in amazing grace, and He does, in saving us, and He treats us in amazing grace while we still fumble and fail in our Christian life, should we not also treat others in grace who fumble and fail like us? But verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But did his circumstances change? No. But he's getting his eyes on the Lord. He's beginning to reflect on the grace of God. He's beginning to reflect on the promises of God. And therefore, he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word do I hope. As I think of the word wait, I can't help but be reminded of the fact that many trials of life are timing trials, in which we have to wait. And there's a trial in the waiting. Was that not true with Abraham and Sarah, who was promised a child and waited for years and nothing happened? So they took things into their own hands, and instead Sarah devised a plan in which Abraham was to lay with Hagar the handmaiden, and that happened, and she conceived and bore a child named Ishmael, and the result was the solution to the problem, right? Wrong. Instead, we have Ishmael, and then later Isaac, and the Arabs, and the Jews that came from those two men are still fighting today. When you take things into your own hands, you will create not a solution, but a greater mess if you fail to wait upon the Lord. But we don't like to wait, do we? Did you like to wait to get your driver's license? Most kids don't. How long, O parents, faithful and true, till I finally get that license? Do you like to wait in line? I don't. I don't even like waiting for stoplights. That's why I take Wallace to Vermilion and over. Bypass those stoplights on Woodland. And you know who taught me it? Kurt. Some of you have waited to be married. You're saying, how long, O Lord? Sometimes I run into people who wish they would have waited to be married. Some of you have waited for children, as infertility is a difficult issue to deal with, a hard trial. Some have waited or are waiting for a job. Some of you are grieved in your heart as you think of your children who may not be saved or may not be walking with the Lord. You're saying, how long, O Lord? How long? And you know, God understands that. And some of the most difficult trials in life are timing issues. In fact, even the tribulation martyrs of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, reveal this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? That's a timing issue. Timing issue. Or Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And at times it seems like the Lord has forgotten us, but He hasn't. Maybe you're saying, how long, O Lord, will this physical problem go on in my life? How long, O Lord, will this emotional or financial trial last? How long, O Lord, till you fulfill your promises? In some cases, when we have someone who's going through the death process and they seem to just linger, we say, how long will it be till you just take them home, Lord? But you know, God has His timing in those things, as He's not merely wanting to take him home. He's wanting to touch many lives with the reality of death and perhaps salvation through that. And it could be you find yourself one day laying in a bed saying, how long, O Lord, will it be until you take me home? And yet, this is where faith comes in the timing trials of life, in which we wait on the Lord. And by nature, we don't like to wait for the fulfillment of our desires. Yes, we like to wait for the fulfillment of our responsibilities. That's called procrastination. But not of our desires. And part of the reason we don't like to wait is because we like to be in control. And that's a control issue. And instead of yielding to the Lord and trusting Him of His time and His promises, we want to make it happen. And thus, some of the most difficult trials of life are timing trials, which explains to us the need and importance of waiting on the Lord. And as I think of waiting on the Lord, as part of the introduction of our study today, I want to briefly cover seven principles about waiting on the Lord. Principle number one. Waiting on the Lord is to wait with active trust and eager anticipation, undaunted by delay. It's to wait with active trust and eager expectation, undaunted by delay. In verse 5, we see the word wait twice. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope. See, the word wait here is a particularly Hebrew verb that's in what's called the peel stem. And when one's in the peel stem, it carries the idea of intensity and vigor. Not passivity. Now this might sound a little surprising, because waiting sounds passive, but the fact is, it involves an active reliance, but it doesn't mean that you fulfill it. You wait on the Lord to fulfill it. So I wait for the Lord. And you see that capital L-O-R-D? It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which speaks of the strong, relational, promise-keeping God. One, you have a relationship with Him if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Number two, He is strong, which will be needed to keep those promises. So I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And I wait with an active trust and an eager expectation, undaunted by delay. It's kind of like when someone's waiting for their wedding day. You know, they're not saying, oh yeah, 10 more days. 10 days. No, that's not usually what they're doing. Sometimes I ask people, how long will it be? Oh, you know, 65 days and 4 hours. I mean, they're eager, they're anticipating, they're waiting. But they're waiting with an active trust and eager expectation, undaunted by delay. And here's the timing issue. Because so often the fulfillment of the promise has a time delay in it. Principle number two. Waiting on the Lord involves hoping in God's Word because we believe that God will fulfill His promise or plan in His time. Hoping in God's Word because we believe that God will fulfill His promise or plan in His time. And verse 5, again, says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word do I hope. And keep in mind, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean something iffy. You know, like we use it, you know. I hope the Vikings win a few games this year. It's really iffy. But I hope, you know. No, the word hope in the Bible speaks of something that is for sure going to happen in the future, but because it's future, I hope for it. It's grace optimism, but it again implies a timing issue. As I've said before, the 11th attribute of God is slow. At least according to our schedules. And when you're waiting on the Lord, you're hoping in His Word. It's not just waiting on something He hasn't promised, but something that deals with His Word. And you're waiting for Him to fulfill His promise and plan in His time. And that's the issue so often, not our time. And one day He will. Now, does God have a personal plan for you? I believe He does, just like He did for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah 29:11 says, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Principle number three. Waiting on the Lord is the preventative for despair in your trials. Since trials stretch you because it's in, there's a time issue. How do you prevent despair? Go with me to Psalm 27, and we see the answer. In Psalm 27, in verse 13, what does the psalmist tell us? I would have lost heart unless I have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the phrase here, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. To lose heart speaks of despair. I would have hung up the spikes. I would have thrown in the towel, as the NET translation has it. Where would I be if? I would have lost heart unless I had believed. The Hebrew word for believed is the word amen, which we get amen. Amen. What does amen mean? I believe it. Notice, the antidote for despair is to believe that I would see, future tense, the goodness of the Lord, which speaks of His grace provision in the land of the living, which speaks of this life. Why do we find ourselves in despair at times? This is why. Because we're walking by sight. The circumstances are unfavorable. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. I'm not only disappointed, I'm in despair. Woe is me. Why? Because we're looking again at something other than the person and promise of God. Well, he said, well, I trusted the Lord about this 2 hours ago and it hasn't happened yet. You're right. Just keep hanging in there by faith. Which leads us to principle number 4. Waiting on the Lord is commanded by the Lord and is necessary for your spiritual growth. Waiting on the Lord is commanded by the Lord and is necessary for your spiritual growth. Verse 14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. 2 times the word wait here is commanded. You know why He has to command it? Because we don't naturally wait. And it's emphasized twice because we don't get it. Now wait, not merely wait. Now some people wait, but they don't wait on the Lord. They just wait. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and what will be the result? He shall, future tense, here's the promise, strengthen your heart. Strengthening your heart is the opposite of losing your heart in despair. As you keep waiting on the Lord and mixing the promises of God with faith, you internally get strengthened in your heart. And that's what spiritual growth involves. Now notice, it's not wait for others. It's wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's commanded and it's necessary for your growth. Those trials that last far longer than you or I would ever want them to last are absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth. Which leads us to principle number 5. Waiting on the Lord relieves you from fretting as you leave the outcome with God. It relieves you from fretting. Oh, how's this going to work out? How's it going to... You're in panic palace. You're, again, drinking Maalox by the quart. You're fretting, scheming, manipulating. Instead of waiting on the Lord and leaving the outcome with God. Can you leave the outcome with God? In fact, to see this, go with me now to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm that has ministered to me many, many times in my life. And I'd like to begin in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Notice again, trust where? In the Lord and do good. And do good in this case would be just be willing to step up by faith in what you know the Lord wants you to do. Dwell in the land would have been true for the Old Testament saint. For us, we would say in essence, stay in fellowship and feed on His faithfulness. Have you been feeding lately your soul with the Word of God on the wonderful reality that God is faithful and will keep His Word? Delight yourself also where? In the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. And the reason He can give you the desires of your heart is when you delight in the Lord, you want what He wants. God says, well, I can give you that then. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass, and He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. The word righteousness carries the idea of vindication. If God wants to allow your reputation to be run through the mud, that's His problem. Trust Him with it. I've had to do that on many occasions. And just let Him bring forth your vindication in His time and in His way, and it may not even be in this lifetime. When you think you are wronged, and sometimes we really are, and sometimes we just think we are, you are not waiting on the Lord when you want your vindication and you want it now. Can you just wait for the Lord to do it in His time? And it might be at the Bema seat where everyone gives an evaluation to the Lord, thinking of believers and this present dispensation of grace. Must you take it into your own hands? Must you come out right before people? You know, more and more as I've grown in the Lord, I am more and more content to just not defend myself, just leave it with the Lord. Now, I'm willing to defend my ministry if I feel as though I need to do that for the sake of others, but not for the sake of me. And you know, even as spiritual leaders, at times if we make judgment calls that you would, you know, prefer to see in a different way, can you just trust the Lord that He can direct us? And if we're wrong, He'll just show us or take care of it. Can you just rely on the Lord there and quit fretting about it? In fact, what does verse 7 say? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. What is the solution saying? I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to fret. I'm fretting. No, it's resting in the Lord and waiting patient for Him. That's the solution. And fretting only causes harm to you first. A lot of times not to the other person. They don't even know you're in panic palace. They don't even know you're bitter. They just go waltzing through life and there you are. And not only does it cause harm to you, it can cause harm to others as you defile others with your bitterness. And so we're seeing here, waiting on the Lord relieves you from fretting as you leave the outcome with God. Can you leave the outcome with God? Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. I'm leaving the outcome with You. Psalm 62:5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Others fail you, you fail others. God never fails you. Your expectation needs to be from Him. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will recompense evil. No, no, no. Wait for the Lord and He'll save you. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Which leads us to principle number 6. Waiting on the Lord allows you to exchange your strength for God's. To exchange your strengths for God's. Without turning there, Isaiah 40, that great chapter in the Old Testament, says at the conclusion of the chapter, beginning in verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I'm told in the Hebrew the word renew here carries the idea of exchange. In other words, they that await on the Lord exchange their strength, which is really no might at all, for the Lord's strength. They draw upon the Lord's strength in those trials by waiting, active dependence upon the Lord, and hoping in His promises, undaunted by delay. And what do they find? Strength to go through those trials. And what is the result? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because you're drawing on not your strength, but on the Lord's strength. You say, well, that's really wonderful, but does God ever ultimately then fulfill the promise that He gave? And the answer is yes. For principle number 7 says, waiting on the Lord will never result in being ashamed, as God always eventually fulfills His promises. Waiting on the Lord will never result in being ashamed, as God always eventually fulfills His promises. And you know, those who have believed something that isn't true to the Word of God may have trusted the Lord and waited on it, but it's not what He's promised, and they found themselves ashamed. Or maybe you relied on some scam artist, or you thought you were going to win this and you were going to do that, and you had a false promise and premise, and as a result it failed, and you came up short, and you're ashamed, embarrassed, sadly and severely disappointed, because whatever someone promised didn't come to pass. Such is true of those who believed Harold Camping's false predictions of the rapture this past year. They should be ashamed, as they were severely disappointed, even embarrassed, that they believed something that did not come to pass, because Jesus Christ already told us, no man knows the day or the hour, why didn't you just believe Him? But when you correctly understand God's Word, and you amen it, you believe that, you wait on the Lord to fulfill it, you will never be ashamed, you will never be disappointed, you will never be embarrassed, for God always keeps His Word. It's just a timing issue. And that is why, regarding the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, with the nation of Israel at the center of it all, we read in Isaiah 49:23, "Thy kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the ground, and those Gentiles will lick up the dust of your feet, Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for Me." You see, one day, the Lord will come again and set up His kingdom, and this will be fulfilled. And those who believe the promise of God will not be ashamed, because He fulfills His Word. It's a timing issue. The issue is not, will He fulfill His Word? The issue is simply, when will He do so? Was this not true regarding Christ's first coming? The phrase, "How long, O Lord," is found numerous times in the New Testament, since people were waiting for the Messiah to come, for ever since the promise of Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden of a promised Redeemer, they looked forward to that Messiah. Eve thought Cain would be the deliverer. How disappointing that was. And those in the Old Testament waited 4,000 years longer, but Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law." And there were those like Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who were waiting for the Messiah to come, undaunted by delay, and when seeing Jesus, realized his wait was not in vain. For just like the Old Testament predicted very specifically the birth line of Jesus Christ, and it came to pass just like God said, so the book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But they had to wait. And then He appears on the scene, in keeping with one of the purposes of His first coming. And He offered the Jews their long-awaited Messiah to set up His kingdom on the earth. The gospel of the kingdom was preached. However, the right of entry into that kingdom was something they could not accept. For Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." But that's a righteousness you can only get from God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And though he proved his deity and his messiahship through his words and his works, they came to the conclusion he was a demon-possessed miracle worker and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And instead, they cried out eventually, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." But upon that cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was then buried, and on the third day he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and grave. But did the rejection of the Jews of Jesus' day and Christ's death on the cross take the Lord by surprise? No. It wasn't a human accident. It was a divine appointment. For God turned the cursing of Christ's crucifixion into his greatest blessing for the world. For Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." On that cross, he died for you. On that cross, he paid for your sins, and not yours only, the sins of the whole world. On that cross, he removed the barrier that separated a holy God from sinful man, so that your penalty and payment for sin had been paid in full, and God raised him from the dead, so that salvation is not a reward for good people. It is a gift for sinners and those who are willing to put their faith in Christ alone. He then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. What is he doing now? What he's doing now is what he promised. "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's taking Jews and Gentiles and he's saving them by his grace and making them one in the body of Christ. Until the day in which he comes back by way of the rapture, in which the judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven, while the tribulation then occurs on earth, and then Christ comes back not for his saints, but with his saints in his second coming to set up that kingdom that has been promised. As God always keeps his word. And because most of the Jews over time have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, they're still waiting for the one who already came and died to save them. And that's why there are Jews today at the Wailing Wall, still waiting when the wait is over. They're like Japanese soldiers on some islands in the Pacific after World War II. The war was over, but they didn't know it or believe it. And such is the case. So many Jews in our day. Thank God for every saved, regenerate Jew that has come to place their faith in Jesus Christ and are now part of the body of Christ. But so many have just not been willing to believe even their Old Testament scriptures. And when you take God at his word by faith, you never need to be ashamed because God will keep his word. And this is true even today regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it always does what it's promised to do." What is it promised to do? It is the power of God unto a resulting in salvation to who? To everyone that what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, the moment you place your faith in Christ as presenting the gospel, salvation is yours. The wait is over. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're saved by the grace of God and you're going to go to heaven one day, not because you earned it or deserve it, but because Jesus Christ died for you and rose again to give it to you as a gift. And you can know when you received a gift because it doesn't depend on a work in you or through you. It doesn't depend on your walk. It depends on his work on the cross, which is complete and finished 2,000 years ago. And God cannot lie. Will you take him at his word? And that's why Isaiah 30, verse 5 tells us this, or verse, 18 tells us this. "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." The word wait there means he's tapping his toe. He's saying, "I want to be gracious to you. I want to, first of all, save you. And then secondly, I want to undertake for you in the trials and vicissitudes and difficulties of life. I'm tapping my toe, wanting to be gracious, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. He loves to display his mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And that's true in first tense. Blessed are you when you actively rely on the Lord. He saved you by his grace. And it's true with second tense as you walk by faith in the Lord and his promises as well. Now, all these biblical principles regarding waiting on the Lord to fulfill his plan and promises tie very well in regarding our study on the spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6. And you don't need to turn there, for I'm just going to review for a moment. Thus far, we've studied the believer's enablement, the believer's engagement, the believer's enemies, the believer's exhortation, and now we're looking at the believer's equipment as Paul uses the analogy of a Roman soldier to explain to us the armor that God has provided for us to have victory in this spiritual battle. We've already covered the belt of truth. We've considered the breastplate of righteousness. We've examined the shoes of the gospel of peace. And we've just really hunkered down here on the shield of faith, which refers to having put on mentally the importance of living by faith, just as you've been justified by faith. We've examined in detail about faith resting, and that how that involves knowing and faith resting in the person of God as we think of his attributes. It involves knowing and faith resting in the provisions of God's grace as he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It involves knowing and faith resting in the principles of God's Word, which you can only faith rest in as you know them. And it involves knowing and faith resting in the promises of God. And from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we looked at some of these exceeding great and precious promises. Now, as we think of the promises of God in faith resting, we saw some of the promises as related to the issue of salvation, like John 3:16 and Acts 16:31. Or the promises of God regarding eternal security, like John 10:28 and 29. Or the promises of God regarding his unconditional love, as we looked at Romans 8:38 and 39, and how no one and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've looked at some promises regarding God's constant care in our life and how we're to be casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. We've looked at some promises regarding God's faithfulness, how his mercies are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. We looked at some promises regarding victory over sin and how as we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We looked at some promises regarding experiencing trials in your life and how God has good purposes in these trials to make us more like Christ and ultimately reward us as a believer. We looked at promises regarding decision-making like Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 or Psalm 32, 8 through 10. We've looked at some promises regarding the future, and we've seen that as a believer, absent from the body is going to mean what? Present with the Lord. And to depart to be with Christ is far better. That's a guarantee. And what a wonderful day that will be, won't it? We looked at some promises when you are afraid, like Isaiah 41, verses 10 and 13. Or some promises when you're anxious, like Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Or some promises when you are discouraged, like Romans 8:28 and even Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We've looked at some promises when you sense your inadequacy, like 2 Corinthians 3:5 and Philippians 4:13. Or when you are lonely, like Hebrews 13, verse 5. Great and precious promises to be known and to be believed. We pick this up by looking today at some promises when you don't know what to do or how to view something. And we find ourselves in those situations where we're confused, unclear, perplexed, disoriented, bewildered. What do you do now? How do you respond in this situation? What principle comes into play? What promise could I apply? Or how can I apply it correctly? And James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is a wonderful promise from God's Word. The context is trials. And verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now the word if is in the first class condition in the Greek. It means if, and I assume it's true, you lack wisdom. The skill needed to see the reality of the situation or to apply the truth to it. And when you are humble and you say, Lord, I'm asking you for wisdom here to be able to take your word and properly apply it, he promises to give it to you. But there's a condition, verse 6, we'll let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So ask, ask often, ask in faith, ask without doubting, and ask with expectation that it will be given to you. And sometimes that's needed when you face the problem of losing a loved one. And I'm especially zero in on losing a saved loved one. Because the fact is we're all under the curse, and apart from the rapture, every person's going to die, including every believer in Jesus Christ. And suffering is part of our present lot, is it not? But again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, remind us of some wonderful promises here. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, believers who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, it's not wrong to sorrow, but don't sorrow like those that have no hope. No faith in the promises of God. There's a legitimate place of sorrow, but God wants to comfort you in this sorrow. And some people hang on to their emotions instead of hanging on to God's promises. And by the way, sorrow, oftentimes in the death of another one, is selfish sorrow because we just missed them. Nothing wrong with missing them. Sometimes you think, oh, I wish they were back here. Really? You think that's what they want? They don't. It's selfish sorrow. But we ask, why, oh God? Why, oh God? Why, oh God? And some deaths are very tragic in nature. Some are very quick. Some are accidental, it appears. Some are instantaneous. Some are prolonged. But when it comes to another believer, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For here's my promise. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What will rise? Their bodies, because their souls are ready with the Lord. Coming back with Jesus, their dead bodies will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, who haven't seen death, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. How? With these words. You see, those promises are there to comfort you with God's Word. And wow, what an amazing day that will be. In which, as depicted here in this drawing, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Why do we meet him in the air? Because he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if I've gone and prepared a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14:3. And we'll meet the Lord in the air. But in meeting the Lord in the air, we'll meet all the other believers in Christ as well. What a reunion that will be. What comfort we find. That's why Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me," right? "Blessed or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." That's the only way to die. It's to die in the Lord as a believer. Knowing the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Resting from their labors. And life is filled with labor, is it not? Sometimes for the Lord, sometimes through trials, sometimes through sickness. Rest from their labors and their works follow them. Sometimes we say, you know, you can't take anything with you. That's mostly true. But here we see their works follow them. And by the way, for every person you've led to Jesus Christ, they one day will follow you too, if not precede you. And I can tell you, anyone who's preceded you isn't saying, "Man, sounds like a great church picnic today. I wish I could be there." No, in fact, in the case when King Saul in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, as that was true sometimes in the Old Testament, unlike the New, was seeking counsel regarding the battle the next day, he goes to a witch of Endor and he asks this seancer to bring up, as it were, the prophet Samuel. And God allows it to happen. And he comes up, and we read in 1 Samuel 28, verse 14, "So he said to her, 'What is this form?' Saul asked. And she said, 'An old man is coming up, he's covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Now, say, why did he bring them up? Because remember, in the Old Testament, believers did not go to heaven for paradise. They went actually to Hades and the paradise side, awaiting the Lord's coming, in which they then would be brought into heaven as paradise now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is in the third heaven. Why have you disturbed me? You know, every believer puts out, as it were, after death, a sign outside the hotel door that says, "Do not disturb." Why have you disturbed me? You know, if you could bring someone back today, they would say, "Why did you disturb me? I was there in the presence of the Lord, worshiping, praising, fellowshipping, enjoying our wonderful Lord in a place where there's no more pain, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor death. Why did you disturb me? And why did you question the timing of my Lord in this situation? For my times are in the Lord's hands as far as when the Lord will take me home." And thus his promise in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 is, "My grace is sufficient for you in the meantime to deal with every trial and every difficulty, every waiting that goes on." And ultimately today makes sense only in light of eternity. But that's not to say that the death of a loved one isn't painful, for go with me to the book of Job, one book to your left if you're still in Psalms. Job chapter 1. And in doing so, I want to begin today, we'll pick this up on Wednesday night as well, observing the need to faith rest from the book of Job. For though Job didn't have the exact same promises we do as a church age believer, he knew nothing of a position in Christ like we have, yet there are some promises there and some principles there and the person of God there that he learned to faith rest in that we can learn from. We begin in Job 1 verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz," not Oz, he wasn't a wizard either, "whose name was Job, not Job." And as a new believer being unemployed, I thought this was the book to read. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now we're introduced to Job's character here in verse 1. We see that he is blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but it means without moral blemish. Even when he did something wrong, he got it right. Secondly, we see he was upright. Means that he was straight. He didn't deviate from the truths and principles of God. Thirdly, he feared God, which means he stood in reverential awe and trust of God, and he took God seriously, and as a result, he shunned evil, turned away from evil. And this is God's evaluation of him, as we will see. Wow, what an evaluation. Now, why does it start out here? To show that the trials and difficulties and adversities that Job is going to face are not due to his sin. They're undeserved suffering. And this is something many people do not understand. They think every difficulty in life is because you deserved it. Now, living in a no-fault society, unfortunately we have a society who doesn't take responsibility for much. So you got one imbalance, and the other imbalance is blaming yourself for everything or being blamed for everything. And there's a balance here. Now this is an amazing character in light of his prosperity and prominence, verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, that's 10. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. I mean, this guy was a mega millionaire, yea, billionaire in modern day terms. Now it's amazing he's so godly in his character, because when you are wealthy, it is easy to forget God or think you don't need him. And isn't it true when things are going good in your life? Why do I need the Lord? It's not until, you know, you're up a creek without a paddle, until you're stuck in a mess, that sometimes it's finally you're going to turn to the Lord. Or when you are prosperous and prominent, it's easy to act independent of God and pride as if you can handle it. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. Why? Because rich men don't see their need to depend upon the Lord, usually. Now we see here, however, it's not wrong to be rich. He's not condemned for being rich. Some of the godliest believers that ever lived were rich. But 1 Timothy 6 tells us it's wrong to desire to be rich and to love money. And it's easy to act independent of God in pride when you are prominent. Now verse 6 is our first turn in the story. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the phrase sons of God is a term for angels. It's used that way in Genesis 6. In fact, I think it's always used that way in the Old Testament. And Satan also came among them. You see, being a godly believer doesn't mean that you will be exempt from calamity or excused from adversity. In fact, you will find yourself in a spiritual battle, as we will see. And there are 3 key persons in this section to note: God, Satan, and Job. And they came to present themselves before the Lord, as angels have to give an account to the Lord. And Satan also came among them. It's interesting, the word Satan is actually, as the Hebrew word, definite article, the Satan came among them. The one and only Satan, a specific personal being, an angelic being who was the prime minister of God before he chose to rebel against God, because he wanted to do it his way and he wanted the exaltation that God received. This isn't some fiction. This isn't some force. This is a personal spirit being. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Now, you think he asked them because an all-knowing God needed to know? He asked him because he's calling him into account. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Real specific. You can tell he hates every moment of it. By the way, Satan isn't lounging in hell with the welcome wagon when people arrive. He's not in hell yet. He will one day, according to Revelation 20, verse 10, be cast into the lake of fire. In the meantime, according to 1 Peter 5:8, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Notice God's evaluation of Job. He calls him my servant. He is a believer, and not only a believer, a faithful believer. This title was used of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. And God is the one who initiates the mention of Job. And Satan doesn't say, Job who? He's going to know Job very well. You see, the plan to test Job was not hatched in some secret meeting between God and Satan. It was decided openly before the heavenly assembly. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at him seriously and desired him? Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? If you notice closely, he doesn't answer the question, does he? Have you considered my servant Job? Doesn't answer. Does Job fear God for nothing? You see, Satan questioned and he doubted God's praise of Job as to Job's real motivation. The word nothing means devoid of cost, reason, or advantage. He couldn't deny that Job feared God. So what did he challenge? The reason why. Satan's question insinuates that when believers serve God, it's only for selfish reasons. Now why do you think he concluded that? Because too often they do. I know believers say, I'm going to walk with the Lord and be in fellowship so I can get a wife out of this deal. And then when a wife doesn't come along, they say, forget it. Forget it. I've had to say to some believers, why would any woman ever want to marry a miserable, wretched believer like you? And it's funny, sometimes they have this long list of what she would be. And then I say, well, tell me, do you meet that? Well, no. You got a double standard. Or some want a particular position of some kind. They don't get them. They say, I'm out of this church. They want God as their personal genie. Satan is saying here, Job's fear of you, God, is phony. He serves you only because you pay him off by a physical blessing. Take the pay away and he'll quit. In fact, he'll curse you to your face. Verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. You made a hedge about him. Satan is saying, remove your protective hedge and blessings and Job's true colors will show. And by the way, trials do have a way of showing your colors, do they not? Showing what you love, what you value, what your faith is in or your lack thereof. Now notice it doesn't say we're to be praying for hedges around us. I don't see anything then in Scripture. He's just acknowledging that God had put a hedge around him. Verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now Satan isn't a prophet, but he's watched human behavior for a long time. And while Job was concerned that his children might have cursed God in their hearts, and while Job's wife is going to encourage him in chapter 2 to curse God and die, Satan here argues that if God's physical blessings are removed, Job will curse God. Notice his attitude of Satan is very demanding, not submissive. And while Job was concerned that his children might have cursed God in their hearts, Satan projects that if God removed a hedge, that's exactly what Job would do. So how does God respond or reply? Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. I'm going to give you permission to do that, but I'm going to put a limitation here. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice that he limits Satan's desire. He doesn't accept Satan's terms, but he draws the line in the sand. And by the way, he's going to hold Satan accountable for this. Sometimes people say, how can an all-powerful, loving God allow evil in the world? Answer number one, Satan. Answer number two, there are sinners in the world. And you know what sinners do? They sin. Number three, isn't it funny how everyone wants their own choice in the world, but then they don't want any sin to occur? How can you allow for freedom of choice without allowing for sin? And yet God in His sovereignty permits things to happen, but holds people accountable for those choices, including Satan. And thus, there's a test here. Now we see as we think of this angelic spiritual battle that Satan's an actual angelic being. His activity involves roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour and accusing the brethren. Satan only functions under God's permission. He's powerless and impotent to touch believers without Romans 8:28 being true. He doesn't believe God's word. He tends to overstep himself. But that God is sovereign over the angels and men, including Satan. And he allows things to accomplish his purposes. But what's the whole rub here? The whole rub here is God enough? Is God enough? Does He have to pay us off physically? Does He have to do things in our timing and way? Can we trust Him when we cannot see? When we're faced with adversity and believe His will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see? Or must He do it our way? You see, that's the issue in the book of Job. It's the whole issue of undeserved suffering and whether a believer will actually trust the Lord and honor Him when the physical, the financial, and even relational blessings are removed. Is God enough? We'll pick this up Wednesday night. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are enough. And what Your Son did on that cross when He died for our sins and rose again is enough. We don't believe it's merely necessary, we believe it's enough. It's enough to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. It's enough to give us eternal life so we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt when we die we're going to heaven. It's enough to enter Your family if we're willing to just simply take You at Your word. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today who has never been saved by Your grace, who thinks that salvation is something they do for You instead of something You have done for them. For anyone who thinks that it's a matter of being baptized or going to church or giving money, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, helping their neighbor, repenting from their sins, making a commitment to Christ, praying a prayer, or doing something, may they see today that it's not a matter of that at all. It's a matter of believing the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Father, for anyone here who is in need of salvation, may today be the day they trust in Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, they trust that He died for their sins and that He rose again and that He will give them eternal life the moment they transfer their faith from those things that cannot save them and trust in Him alone. And Father, for those of us who have been saved by Your grace, may we ask ourselves, are we waiting upon You? Undaunted by delay to fulfill Your promise in Your time because You have said so and You cannot lie. In the trials of life, are we saying, in essence, You are enough? Father, thank You that the shield of faith is not only needed every day, but can be put up every day, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. May we faith rest in You daily and often. And when we fail to, thank You that when we admit that we have sinned, that You're even faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might walk in fellowship with You and feed on Your faithfulness. Father, You know the needs of every heart that's here, and You know the redeemed. You know some have gone through long, prolonged illnesses, difficulties, sicknesses, trials, special needs, heartaches. Oh, may they find their comfort in You. Some have lost loved ones that are saved. Some have lost loved ones they're not sure were saved. Comfort them, I trust, with Your promises as well. And thank You for Your amazing faithfulness. We hope in Your word. In Jesus' name.
If the picnic and baptism caught you by surprise and you had not remembered that it was today, don't hesitate to come, please. If you want, you can even pick up something simple like a beverage or whatever. But please come and join us for fellowship this afternoon and to listen to the testimonies. Again, about a little bit after 1, about 1:15, we'll eat. And then shortly after 3, we'll start the testimonies. So would you please stand as we sing together, Wings as Eagles.
When the race still lies before me, and the wind is blowing strong, when the witnesses around me, and my strength is almost gone, when the valley plunges deeper and life shatters all my dreams, then I lift my voice to Jesus and He gives my spirit wings. God gives wings as eagles. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings as eagles. When my feet stumble and my dreams begin to crumble, I mount up on eagle's wings. Let us run the race with patience, let us lay each weight aside, looking only unto Jesus, He will be our faithful guide. He has run the race before us, He has won the victor's crown, and He calls to every Christian, follow me to higher ground. God gives wings as eagles. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. Oh, my feet begin to stumble, and my dreams begin to crumble. I mount up